Brethren, I want to greet you this morning and extend to you a word of thanksgiving for sharing your pastor with us on recent occasions. He has been with us, as you know, most recently for my 25th anniversary observance, and the very fact that Pastor Zavascio was invited to be in our midst and to be the central preacher that weekend, including the Lord's Day of the 27th of January, signifies the high regard that our people hold your pastor in. I would add to that his central role and place in our affections is also signified by the fact that 5 years ago, when we were celebrating our 20th anniversary as a constituted church, the church wanted Pastor Zavascio to come and to preach as the central preacher on that occasion. Also in late November, Pastor Zavascio was with us preaching on the life of Samson. And I can say without exaggeration that I don't know that I can remember a series that came with any greater timeliness and more pressing relevance than Pastor Zavascio's series this past November in Ballston Lake. I can say in summary this morning with full confidence that no one is more welcome in our little church in upstate New York than your pastor, Pastor Zavascio. Thank you for your making him available to us. I want further to say it is good to be back with you. It is truly a great encouragement to see how God has prospered His work here in Louisville. I've recently had occasion to preach a series of messages on the manhood of John the Baptist. And in summary, what we saw concerning John the Baptist was this. He was at one and the same time a great and a humble man. And I would trust that this church would follow in John's way. That God, as He prospers you, would continue to make of you a great and humble people of God. It is a joy to be back with you this weekend, and may God help us in our mutual labors of preaching and hearing. Now perhaps when you go to your favorite restaurant, there may be found on its menu a sampler plate. That sampler plate, which has a bit of several items from the menu. One meal does not permit ordering and then eating everything on your favorite restaurant's menu. But the sampler plate gives you a taste of a variety of dishes. My assignment this weekend is analogous to that sampler plate. Pastor Zavascio has directed me to preach parts of an ongoing series on the subject of parenthood. Now, last Lord's Day in our Sunday school hour in Ballston Lake, I completed the 33rd installment on that series, and I anticipate at least another 20 installments before the series is finished. We have 5 sessions together. And thus, my approach shall be like unto a sampler plate approach in one's favorite restaurant. It shall be the presentation of representative portions of this series with the hope that the entire menu, that is, the outline, which is in your presence, will assist you in giving a sense of continuity and wholeness. Now this morning I want to begin by stating something of the origin and the rationale for this revisiting of a very expanded treatment in our place, that is in Bolston Lake, of the subject of parenthood. The origin of this comes from around the pastoral oversight visits that was completed late in the year 2000. Now, on that round of visits, there were concerns of one sort or the other raised by our people. One of those concerns that was voiced frequently enough to get my attention, was the rearing and the behavior of our children. Now, I want to hasten to say that our people did not make exaggerated comments about things being out of control. They were not fault-finding, but several of them spoke with what I considered a very accurate, perceptive, and mature concern about a decline of parental oversight in our midst, and its consequence, the conduct of some of our sons and daughters. They spoke in such specifics as a lack of manners at times on our premises, that is, in our buildings and on our properties at Bolston Lake. They spoke about certain aspects of dress and appearance, about posture or the lack thereof in the midst of worship, about a concern relative to an encroaching worldliness, and several other matters that combined to set this concern once again before my mind. I also was reminded that while these concerns existed, there was very much commendable about the parenting of our members and about the character and ways of the children. But all of that is to say, because of that input and because exemplary parenthood and successful young people have in some way been a hallmark of our little church over the years, granted, we have had our disappointments, but overall, we have had much to be grateful for. Overall, there has been a quality of parental oversight and of conduct amongst our sons and daughters that has been noble and commendable. Because of that, and because it was my desire and is my desire that our parents and young people have their sights set high, because I want our sons and daughters to excel at what they do. I want them to take challenges. I want them to choose the harder right instead of the easier wrong. I want them to maximize their God-given talents. I want them to be eminently successful in the society and in the church. I want them to be exemplary husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. I want them to be leaders in their chosen fields of endeavor. I want them to be leaders in the churches, office bearers. I want them to be wives of office bearers. I want them to be God-fearing, principled, wise men and women of spirit-wrought integrity and Christ-like character and of ever-increasing competence. Because of these factors and others that I'll leave unnamed, we began once again this series on parenthood. Now, as I say that, I'll say to you what I had to say to our own people. There may be some here who do not have the sense of the pressing relevance of this series that they may once have had in their earlier years. But remember, some of you may now be grandparents. Proverbs 6:17:6 says, "Grandchildren are the crown of old men." And there are some of you here with sanctified pride wearing that crown conspicuously. And thus, the content of this series does have relevance for you as you pray for your grandchildren, as you counsel, I trust, your sons and daughters rearing your grandchildren, as your grandchildren are committed to your care for different periods of time. They're grandparents among us. There are other church members here, and every wise, truly concerned parent here with children that are still under their roof needs the input of fellow church members, even those church members who may be childless. There perhaps are singles here who one day, God willing, will be fathers and mothers. And thus I would exhort you to listen in anticipation of one day receiving the high calling of a father and mother. Listen with an ear trained to some of the things you should have been taught or should have learned during the years of being under the roof of your father and mother. And then surely here this morning there are fathers and mothers with children now under the roof. In a sense, you're the bullseye. We've talked about, in effect, concentric circles of relevance. But you're the bullseye. There are fathers and mothers with children now under the roof. And I would remind you this morning, beginning with your pastor and going down to each member that so fits the category, that you're now engaged in one of the most challenging, demanding, and consequential tasks you will ever have in your life. God has given you children, and you are now in the midst of the critical years of the formation of their character. God has charged you to bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, and you are being faithful stewards of the few years you have to do so, or you are squandering these precious critical years. Now is the time. And much of who your children will become in the years ahead depends upon you. Fathers and mothers, God has appointed you as the primary agents to shape their lives. God has appointed you to be the most powerful example and influence upon their lives that most likely will ever exist. The reality is this: much depends upon you. That's how God has ordered things. That's why He's given fathers and mothers. Much depends upon you. Your future happiness and comfort is significantly connected to your performance as a parent. Solomon says in Proverbs 10:1, "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother." You are God's primary means to expel the foolishness of your son and make him wise. And if you raise a wise and principled and godly son or daughter, he or she will be a cause for great rejoicing, great comfort and gratitude. But if you rear a fool and his folly is the result of your negligence, your laziness, your poor example,
nothing is going to compensate you for that heartache.
Much, Father and Mother, depends upon you.
And further, the welfare of this nation desperately needs you, Father and Mother, to be an effective parent. While it seems that this society is at war with the family, yet it urgently needs stable, functioning, fully involved parents doing what government and daycare centers and public schools cannot do. That is, producing men and women of discipline, of integrity and competence. The nation needs you, Father and Mother, to succeed. Every facet of the society needs the fruit of Christian homes. That is, wise, righteous, capable sons and daughters to provide the next generation of stable homes, to serve in business, to serve in the military, to serve in the government as genuine statesmen. The nation needs you to be successful. As I had occasion last week in our 33rd installment to say, under this concern of patriotism, one of the most patriotic things you can do, Father and Mother, is to give yourself to wise and effective parenting. But just as the nation needs you, so does the church. The church needs true men and true women to advance the cause of Christ. The church needs young men and young women who have been well trained in their homes to carry forward the work of the gospel. This church needs second generation life. And the roots of that are going to be in your homes. The church needs elders and deacons. The church needs competent women who can train the younger women. The church needs solid, stable homes. The church needs the tithes and offerings of those who with foresight prepared themselves for marketable careers. That's not less than spiritual. That's a high priority concern for a far-sighted parent. Much of our testimony in a generation like this, a generation of colossal near-epidemic parental failure and the kind of young people which have resulted, much of our testimony rests upon effective biblical parenting and its arresting results. Your corporate testimony will be distinguished in large measure by the nature of your parenting. Your church is counting on you, Dad and Mom, to do your job. J.C. Ryle writes, "This is a subject that concerns almost all. There is hardly a household it does not touch. Parents, teachers, grandparents, uncles, aunts, brothers, sisters, all have an interest in it. Few can be found, I think, who might not influence some parent in the management of his family or affect the training of some child by suggestion or counsel. All of us, I suspect, can do something here, either directly or indirectly. And I wish to stir up all to bear this in remembrance." Again, Bishop Ryle wrote in The Duties of Parents, "It is a subject, too, on which all concerned are in great danger of coming short of their duty. This is preeminently a point in which men can see the faults of their neighbors more clearly than their own. They will often bring up their children in the very path which they have denounced to their friends. They will see motes in other men's families and overlook the beams in their own. They will be quick-sighted as eagles in detecting mistakes abroad, and yet blind as bats to fatal errors that are daily going on in their own homes. They will be wise about their brother's house, but foolish about their own flesh and blood. Here, if anywhere, we have need to suspect our own judgment. This too, the bishop says, you will do well to bear in mind. You'll do well to bear in mind that directly or indirectly, you have cause to apply what we shall consider. And you will do well to bear in mind that there is this horrible, arrogant propensity within us to be blind to our own sins as parents, even while we can point out accurately and readily sins of others. As I've said to my own people, I have no more fearful encounter in the ministry than that encounter with a father and mother wherein I'm going to admonish, that is, put in mind of a fault relative to that father or mother's own ways, or identify a fault or a sin in that parent's child. Native pride, defensiveness, self-sufficiency, and self-righteousness seem to rise up more quickly, more readily, more smugly than in any other scenario I've experienced in 25 years. Parents seem, at least practically speaking, to believe themselves entirely self-sufficient and infallible. Now, they wouldn't say that, but when you try to deal with them and to point out some deficiency in their parenting, or worse, something about their children, you find out that, practically speaking, they seem to view themselves as self-sufficient and infallible. Well, brethren, with those words of rationale and reminder, I want now to speak something further about the origin, the more distant origin of this series. This series began by way of a group of men with whom I met on Saturday mornings in the late 1970s and early 1980s. The fruit of that Saturday morning Bible study, wherein we simply went chapter by chapter through Proverbs, seeking to identify any proverb that had bearing on the subject of parenthood, the fruit of that is found under Roman numeral 1 on the outline. Now, from that, there has been considerable expansion over the years. I first preached the material in its more brief form in the early 80s, revisited it in the mid and late 80s, and now for the fourth time, and I presume the last time in my life, I am addressing the subject. With reference to me personally, I want to say this. I do not claim to be any child-rearing expert. Nothing could be further from the truth. I have two credentials, if they can be called that. I'm a pastor and a parent. And all I can say about this series is this. This series has largely been our approach to parenthood. It embodies much of what we have tried to do as parents. It has been something of a personal,
parental handbook as we have tried to rear our two children, our son now 24 and our daughter 22. Thus, what we shall be covering comes to you by way of preaching and teaching and application, but also, in a large way, by way of autobiography. It comes from a pastor and a parent, but no child-rearing expert. Now take in hand the outline, if you will. I trust it's been distributed. If you do not have a copy, perhaps you can raise your hand and one of the men can get a copy to you. Does everyone have a copy? All right. I want to survey what is in your hand for the next few minutes. Beginning with Roman numeral 1, Principles of Parenthood from Proverbs. And there are 10 principles identified by means of capital letters A through J. And we shall sample some of these beginning in just a few moments. You come a few pages later to Roman numeral 2, and you see how creative I am, expositions of significant text. And I will say here, there will be some additional significant text identified, particularly on the Lord's Day evening, God willing. Turning the page, or two pages, to Roman numeral 3, again with my creativity, special concerns. And you find 6 of those special concerns, capital letters A through F. It is my tentative plan to preach in the morning worship tomorrow upon the Lord's Day, capital letter A, because it seems best to fit a preaching mode proper and gives me an opportunity to preach the gospel. We spent a long time, 4 messages, under capital letter B, what I've called the self-awareness of our children. I was answering, in the course of 4 messages, what has become nearly the national religion, this self-esteem mania that has infected virtually every institution in American life. And I might add, when I solicited from our people their input as to what might be most useful in this sampler plate approach, one of the most articulate expressions given to me had to do with capital letter B, but the problem was it took 4 messages. It would be just about the only thing on the menu if it was dealt with. Most recently, we finished, that is last Lord's Day morning, capital letter F, the patriotism of our children. And I might simply say there that we dealt with the man Mordecai in the book of Esther. The man Mordecai, who, if you were to turn to Esther chapter 10, verse 3, and read that summary statement, what is said about him gives us warrant to assert that Mordecai teaches a biblically informed, biblically prioritized patriotism. I do not know of any clearer example of the kind of patriotism we want our children to exercise than what we see narrated in Mordecai's life and then summarized in chapter 10 of Esther, verse 3, no better example I know of in the Word of God. Well, turning the page to what's coming up, beginning in message number 34, next Lord's Day morning, Roman numeral 4, contemporary threats to effective parenting. And I could list surely a number of additional threats, but those are the ones that will receive the lion's share of our attention. I want to say about the bibliography that what is found there is a bit dated. I'm aware that several books have come out in recent years, particularly those authored by Mr. Tripp. I have heard many good things about those volumes, but personally, am not acquainted with them and thus did not include them in the bibliography, but you may, if you decide to pursue these matters in supplemental ways, check out Mr. Tripp's writings, or perhaps first to speak with Pastor Zavastio. Turning the page, there is an extended treatment of the two towering texts of the New Testament, Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21. It will be my endeavor to do a high-altitude flyover of those two texts in tomorrow morning's Sunday school hour. And I might say, three pages later, this little chart is an effort to systematize most of what has been taught to this point in the series. We may or may not have the opportunity to explain that chart. And then the final page, chief categories of character cultivation. This entails most of the new material that I am seeking to develop and add to this series. God willing, tomorrow night I will seek to give at least a profile of what I mean by this last page by way of dealing with certain texts that I trust will get us out of this tunnel vision that I believe too many parents have with regard to their children. That is, it seems that so many parents have one concern. That is, that my little Johnny obey me. Well, granted, that's important. That's fundamental. But if you raise little Johnny to be an obedient sluggard, what have you done? Or an obedient deceiver, what have you done? Or an obedient man-fearer. What profit is that? Well, the point is, the Word of God gives us a much larger picture of the kind of character development that ought to be the concern of a perceptive, earnest father and mother. And it's trying to paint that whole picture that is the object of this last page that, God willing, we will endeavor to deal with tomorrow night. Well, before leaving the outline, one last item before we get into a particular upon it. In terms of supplemental reading, if I had one item to suggest, it would be Bishop J.C. Ryle's little simple treatise, The Duties of Parents. Time and time again, I find myself coming back to that simple, brief treatment. Personally, I do not know of anything that is its superior. Granted, there are other works that perhaps go into certain issues that Bishop Ryle did not, but as one brief, readable treatment on the subject, I know of nothing better, that's my own judgment, than Bishop Ryle's Duties of Parents. Well, with that said, return to the first page of the outline, and I want to make a few comments now about the book of Proverbs. Concerning the book of Proverbs, working now under Roman numeral 1, concerning the book of Proverbs, as you well know, it has three authors, the primary author being the man of God and the father, Solomon. He identifies himself as the author in Proverbs 1:1, 10:1, and 25:1. Concerning the date of the book of Proverbs, I simply want to say this. Having preached at length through the book of Ecclesiastes and sought to look at the Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes in the context of Solomon's life, it appears to me that Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon in his younger years, perhaps in his mid to late 20s. He wrote the Proverbs in his middle years, we may speculate his mid-30s to mid-40s, and then to salvage the little bit of life left after he'd gone into the far country for some 10 to 12 years, in his late 50s, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, concerning the content of the Proverbs, the audience addressed, if you'll note, in chapter 1, verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction. The primary, the central audience addressed in the Proverbs is Solomon's son, who is one of a broader audience described as, in verse 4, the youth and the naive. Concerning the premise of this book, the fundamental premise of the book is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the fear of the Lord in the book of Proverbs is set out in a rather typical Old Covenant fashion as designating a right relationship with God. The fear of the Lord encompassing the many saving dispositions of heart that characterize a right relation with God. Concerning the purpose of the book, it is to impart wisdom and discretion to men, and more particularly to young men. It is to build sound character. It is to guide in practical everyday conduct, to build such virtues as wisdom and responsibility, respect for authority and obedience to authority, moral purity, thoroughgoing honesty, moral integrity, all of it founded upon the fear of God. Concerning the use of the book by parents, it can be said succinctly this way. The Proverbs is a God-given curriculum to be administered to children while they're under your roof. The Proverbs, we can say, ought to be viewed as a required course that must be passed before any son or daughter graduates from your house. It ought to be viewed as a required course, the successful completion of which will equip your children to function both in the kingdom of men and in the kingdom of God. It is the inspired counsel of a father to his son. Pity the child not given an education in the Proverbs. Quoting from Charles Bridges concerning the nature of the Proverbs and its use by parents, he says, and I quote, "One other weighty consideration the writer would advert to is having directed his attention to this book, that is, its distinctive character as a book for the young. The wise man's father propounded a most anxious question, referring to David. Where shall a young man cleanse his way? His son Solomon in this book fully opens the answer by taking heed according to thy word. Nay, he expressly states the book to be written for the heeding of youth. It takes them, as it were, by the hand, sets up waymarks or landmarks or warning signs along the way to warn them against coming danger and imminent temptation, and allures them into the bright ways of God by the most engaging motives. And never surely was the object so momentous as in our present day." Charles Bridges writes, and remember he's writing in the mid-19th century, "Our young are growing up in a period when the foundations of the earth are being shaken." He's speaking of the foundations of morality, the foundations of culture in mid-19th century England. What would he say were he writing in our generation? "Our young are growing up in a period when the foundations of the earth are shaken and when subtle and restless efforts are being made to poison their hearts and to pervert their ways." Again, what would he say were he writing in 2002? "Nothing, therefore, can be more important than to fortify our children with the sound principles of the Proverbs, that when they're withdrawn from the parental wing into a world of temptation, that they may manifestly, under a divine cover, be protected and shielded and warned. What this invaluable book impresses upon their minds is the importance of deep-seated principles in the heart, the responsibility of conduct in every step of life, the danger of trifling deviations for expediency's sake, the value of self-discipline, the habit of bringing everything to the Word of God. And on Bridges goes writing of the nature of this book, the advantages of this book, trying to press upon fathers and mothers to educate your children in this required course, the book of Proverbs. I would thus exhort you concerning Proverbs to make it a regular part, father and mother, to make it a regular part of your own devotional life and that of your children. As I exhort our own people, give yourself to the practice of taking a chapter a day according to the calendar day and simply making that a staple of your own devotional exercises. Make it a regular part of your family worship, explaining the Proverbs and how they are illustrated and borne out in everyday real life. Applying them to the lives of your children, to the situations and the temptations they face. And along with such exhortations, obtain a few dependable commentaries, beginning with Charles Bridges, perhaps going from there to George Lawson. It's all to say, you and your children desperately need the sanctified common sense of the Proverbs. God has given you, father and mother, this inspired curriculum to be administered to your children during the years of their minority. Use it. Now, with all of that, let's take the outline in hand again and turn to the third page in. And I want to direct your attention to capital letter H. And as I do, I want to make some comments about this principle that is going to be opened up in the balance of our time in this session. One of the plainly observable trends in parenthood in our generation is the trend of neglecting the earliest months and years of childhood as to discipline and instruction. Such neglect may be justified with the spurious notion that little or nothing can be accomplished until some time later when a child is verbal, more rational, or older. Such neglect is often produced by parental laziness. A parent feeds the young child, changes the young child, gets the young child to sleep as much as possible. It is a kind of subsistence parental involvement insofar as it goes. Such neglect is quite frequently the result of a parent's preoccupation with other activities. Other activities, if you interpret their practice, and that's the only reliable interpreter of what they hold dear and valuable, such activities that they simply consider more important than their children. It is a common phenomenon to see a couple bring a child into the world and then effectively and very soon thereafter that child in the interest of money, of career, of standard of living, of other pursuits of one kind or the other. And what occurs is someone else is then rearing the child. Whatever the reason for early neglect, the infant, the very young child, I'm speaking from the first year to the second year, 3 years old perhaps, that child is treated about the same as a puppy. You feed it, and you clean up after it. You take it to the vet when need be. You hope that puppy sleeps as much as possible. And with regard to the child, there's little recognition that the child is any different than a dog. Little recognition that this child is an image bearer of God. Little recognition that the earliest stages of childhood, the earliest months, and the earliest years are critically important in the establishing of lasting habits and character traits. Very little awareness that during some of the most impressionable, pliable, formative months and years, a child's mind and attitudes and character are being formed by babysitters, daycare centers, television sets, or nobody in particular. The reality is this kind of early neglect may never be repaired. It is costly and consequential. Its effects are far-reaching. We have come fully now into a generation reared by absentee parents, and the fruits are rotten. That's all to say that effective parenthood recognizes that the early months and years are critical. They're not years just to feed and change and hope little Sally will go to sleep. No, they're critical. It is a time to accomplish much. A time to capitalize upon the pliable, moldable, developing child. It all takes us to capital letter H on your outline entitled Capitalize on the Choice Formative Years. As I've said to our own people and to some others, if I didn't have but one text in the Word of God set upon a people, if I had to choose just one, it's this one. It's Proverbs 19:18. In my judgment, the most neglected, the most ignored text, practically speaking, in modern parenthood. Discipline your son while there is hope. Do not desire his death. Now let's consider the language by way of a little bit of exposition. The imperative of Proverbs 19:18 is rendered in the NAS, discipline. It is rendered in the authorized, chasten. However it's rendered in your English version, the sense of the imperative is to correct or train with punitive consequences. We're talking about corrective discipline. We're talking about a training that inflicts consequences upon violation of standards. Training which is enforced by punishments appropriate to the age and development of a child. The term is found in Deuteronomy 8:5. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man, here's our term, disciplines his son. The term is found in 1 Kings 12:11 and 14. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. In Psalm 118, verse 18, the Lord has disciplined me severely. The idea of discipline is training that has teeth in it. It is corrective training. Solomon says, discipline your son. Now, does he mean to intentionally exclude your daughter? Obviously not. Simply remember the audience identified in chapter 1. The audience identified was his son. This is simply an element of consistency that follows right through the book, certainly by principle, and we say emphatically, our daughters are included. Discipline your son, discipline your daughter, and now note, while there is hope. These words, while there is hope, provide the great force of this text. This is the distinction of this text. The phrase, while there is hope, designates a choice, formative period in the life of a child when discipline is most productive. When you shall gain the most if you will seize upon it. David Thomas, in his commentary upon the Proverbs, speaks of the phrase, while there is hope, in this language. It is the period when there are in the mind no set principles, no favorite notions, no settled habits. The soil is fresh and without weeds. The sapling is tender and can be turned to any shape. The wax is soft and can receive any impression. That is the time for discipline. It's the time, as one commentator says, when you can accomplish the most with the fewest strokes. David Thomas writes, woe to the parent who neglects this period, and great the calamity to his child. Experience would seem to teach that this period described in the words, while there is hope, is the period in the very, very early childhood years, a time comparatively brief and at the same time unrivaled in its importance. Obedience, initially, and other attitudes, dispositions, and character traits should become standards from the beginning of life. The false and duty-evading notion, children will be children, often leads the parent to indulge rebellion, to indulge temper tantrums, to indulge deceit, while in reality precious time is being lost for the rooting out of these traits that are showing the lineage of your son and daughter from Adam. And in the loss of that time, the child's sinful behavior is hardened in the habits, which may likely last a lifetime. We as parents, in those earliest years, do not neglect our young children's most trifling physical ailments, fearing what serious results will be the issue of our neglect, but all too often, we neglect their character ailments, not facing the reality of the greater and future evil that's going to be the issue when they're 4, or when they're 8, or when they're 15, and at that point, we're simply maintaining a police state in our home. Charles Bridges writes, and I quote, "Satan begins with the infant in arms. The cry of passion is his first stir of native corruption. Do we begin as early? Every vice commences in the nursery. The great secret is to establish authority in the dawn of life in that period while there is hope. The great secret is to bend the tender twig before the knotty oak is beyond our power. A child early trained by parental discipline will probably preserve the wholesome influence to the end of life." But Bridges goes on to say, "But fearful indeed is the difficulty when the child has been the early master. To begin chastening when the habit of disobedience has been formed and has hardened. To have the first work to do when the child is growing out of childhood and when the unreserved confidence needs to be established." Bridges says, "Rarely indeed does the late experiment ever succeed." That is, if you've neglected those very, very early months and years, while there is hope, and you find yourself having to do the first work when that period has expired, Bridges says, rarely does such an effort ever succeed. Granted, under the blessing and in the sovereignty of God, it may, but don't count on it. We have parents at Boston Lake who through their tears will tell you Mr. Bridges is right. It seldom succeeds. When you've imbibed the children or the child will be a child indulgent mentality during that period while there is hope, and you've let the first work go by and find yourself doing it in later years, you're going to make those later years arduous, painful, years of turmoil and tension and conflict. God didn't intend it to be that way. Discipline your son while there is hope. Now, in our ministry at Boston Lake, and because I've been doing this in the Sunday school hour, where certain constraints relative to preaching were not present, I set before our people several additional quotes from creditable commentators to simply drive home that this is not some novel idea of my own, but this is the long-standing understanding of Proverbs 19:18 that many creditable interpreters over the generations have had. And I want to give a few additional quotations from some of them. Again, from Charles Bridges. He says, "The great force of Proverbs 19:18 is its timely application, that is, while there is hope." He says, "The cure of the evil must be commenced in infancy. Not a moment is to be lost, but times," using an authorized version word, that is, early, "but times is the season when the good can be effected with the most ease and the fewest strokes. The lesson of obedience should be learned at the first dawn. One decided struggle and victory in very early life may under God do much towards settling the point once and for all in that child's life." And I would say perhaps there's some parents here who can remember back into those early years, maybe ages 2 or 3 or 4, when there was that critical watershed event. And by the grace of God, you stood your ground and you prevailed, and that child learned. And the lesson learned never left. That's what Bridges is saying. He says the false notion, children will be children, leads us often to pass over real faults and consider their tempers and waywardness as too trifling to require prompt attention now. They're too young. He says, thus sin, winked at in its beginnings, hardens in all the strength of deep-rooted corruption. Whereas, who would neglect the most trifling bodily ailment that might grow into serious illness? He draws the analogy then to how prompt we ought to be with the most trifling, what I called earlier, character ailment, particularly in that period while there is hope. Charles Bridges comments actually on another text, Proverbs 22:6, and he says this. He says, the more early the training, the more easy the work, and the more encouraging the results. Our character largely takes the form of that mold into which our earliest years were cast. Much in afterlife, both good and evil, may be traced back to the seed sown in the days of our infancy. It is a matter of experience that what is early learned is most tenaciously retained. It stands the friction of time with the least injury. Far better, instead of waiting for the maturity of reason, to work upon the pliability of that childhood's earliest years. He says the gardener begins to graft in the first rising of the sap. If the crooked shoots of self-will and disobedience are not cut off, their rapid growth and rapidly growing strength will greatly increase the future difficulty of bending them. Present neglect thus occasions risk and perplexity. We may begin our work too late, but we as parents can scarcely ever begin it too soon. If the child be too young to teach to read, he cannot be too young to be taught to obey. Well, there are a host of other comments. I'm going to leave some out, but one I do want to give you. It's from B.M. Palmer. And I would heartily recommend his chapter in the book, The Family, his chapter on children, the rearing of children. I forget the exact title. But B.M. Palmer says this, the great practical error in family government lies in the almost universal overlooking of this idea, which therefore we express with nonetheless gravity, because the reader will be likely to greet it with a smile. Now, what he's talking about is Proverbs 19:18. And what he's talking about is if you talk to most parents about seizing the moment, that period, while there is hope, before the dawn of reason, before the child is able to be very verbal, he says, most parents just laugh you off. Now, that's the time to just feed them and clean them and put them in their bed. B.M. Palmer, a wiser man than our generation, writes, the grand fallacy consists in assuming that the child must know in order to obey, and therefore it must be waited on for the knowledge ere we can exact obedience from him. He says that is a fallacy. It should obey without knowing. The will and the affections are in exercise before the judgment and before reason. They are to be met at the threshold of life. At the first dawn of intelligence, the child should find itself under authority and obey by the power of instinct. If the mastery is to be acquired after the will has developed itself, in flagrant opposition to authority. The conflict will be proportionately severe and rarely ends in the parents' acknowledged triumph. And now listen what Palmer says. Having written this whole section, of which I've quoted just a piece, written about this fallacy of believing you cannot teach a child to obey unless the child understands. And then having the first work to do later, he concludes by saying this: we doubt if a child was ever thoroughly conquered after 2 years of age. In the context, what he's saying is this: you haven't won the battle before 2 years of age. His judgment is the time while there is hope has expired. Now, I'm not saying he's correct, but that is a specimen of how men in the last century, the 19th century, understood the force of this text and the urgency of it. In one of my favorite books out of print called Domestic Education, written by a 19th century president of Amherst College, simply by his name is H. Humphrey. I never learned what H stands for. He deals with Proverbs 19:18. And he, in the section I have before me, talks about the various opinions of the day as to when does this period while there is hope begin? When must we get serious in disciplining our sons? And he gives the opinion of this guy and the other writer, the other preacher. His conclusion is this: after entertaining these various ideas, his conclusion is, surely then, not before the second month. Well, again, I'm not trying to quantify Proverbs 19:18, but I am trying to leave the impression that what Solomon has upon his mind is the great advantage of seizing that very early period of life when sin has not hardened, when habits have not solidified, when the greatest progress and work can be done if a parent will simply be alert and consistent. Procrastination during the season while there is hope. Procrastination wrought by ignorance, wrought by laziness, wrought by preoccupation with a great multitude of things that parent is saying in practice are more important than the welfare of my son or daughter. Procrastination comes with great and very possibly irreversible consequences. With 25 years in the pastoral ministry, I can say without exaggeration, I have seen with my own eyes parents labor with and agonize over necessary discipline that is too older children, teenagers, largely left to their own will in the period while there is hope, have hardened in their habits, hardened in their rebellion, and the best of disciplinary efforts which begin to be applied in the latter years produce precious little, surely little, with regard to the say to you parents here this morning, don't waste another day. Don't allow another day to pass that sees your child's will hardening in defiance and self-will and sees you losing another measure of parental control that God had put into your hands.
the lesson to be learned is that the period, while there is hope, that period is to be seized. That period is to be made good upon.
It is a period regrettably squandered by the great majority of parents who live in their latter years with the grief of foolish, disobedient children who live at best in the teenage years with a police state under their roof.
They labor to constrain the outward manifestations of foolishness and rebellion and deceit. And they may be able to keep their teenage Johnny in check for a while, but soon as he gets out from behind their, under their roof or beyond their eye, the real young man shows. There's nothing in the heart, because the period to put it in the heart has passed. And now it's simply the police state. That's what many parents are living with. Struggling in the teenage years that should be years of delight, should be years of maturing development and refinement. They find themselves in that period of life having to do the first work. Rarely does the late experiment ever succeed. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. What death is Solomon referring to? Well, surely it is the death of that child's character and the death of that child's soul. By means of neglecting discipline, in the period while there is hope,
by means of indulging that very young child's ways and foolishness and temper tantrums,
the practical message being sent is that the father or mother desires the death of the character and soul of their child. Again, they never say that. But you believe what they do or don't do. And the message of what they do and don't do is the character and soul of my son and daughter is expendable. It's negotiable. I remind you this morning, we have two tragic examples of men in the Word of God who, for one reason or the other, never paid attention to the period while there is hope. We have a sad example of Eli. And time does not permit the explanation of the passage. But you simply read 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3 and focus upon what is said in chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Samuel says of Eli that he did not rebuke. And the reference there is not to the present episode. He did rebuke them then. The reference is to the habit of Eli in the earlier years. He did not rebuke them then. And thus, when he did rebuke them, as you read in the narrative that he did, it was too little too late. And in his case, the death of his sons that he desired by his neglect came in their very bodies. And then there is the tragic example of David in the opening chapter of 1 Kings concerning Adonijah. We read there in verses 5 and 6, his father had never crossed him at any time. The period while there was hope found his father apparently being too busy or preoccupied with one thing or the other. Adonijah became a second literal example
of a father desiring his son's death. May we not be an Eli or a David and find ourselves causing the ruin and destruction of our own flesh and blood. May we seize the moment that is that comparatively brief and consequential period while there is hope. May we seize the moment and not sit back in indolence and neglect and preoccupation. Discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. Capitalize upon those very early formative years. And it's obvious that many of you here, at least proportionately this morning, you're right in the heart of that period while there is hope. God help you to wisely and consistently seize it and make the most of it. That when your sons and daughters come to their teenage years, your homes can be something of a foretaste of heaven. It can be that way. Well, let us pray. Father, I do pray that we might be relieved of the various destructive notions in our own generation that cause parents to neglect the period while there is hope. Lord, I pray that the young fathers and mothers who attend this local church would prove by their consistent hands-on parenting that they've taken heed of Proverbs 19:18, that they have heard the counsel, the imperative of the wise man Solomon. Lord, we pray that they might be faithful, productive stewards of that period while there is hope. Lord, that they would meet their children in these earliest months with a wise, perceptive discipline appropriate to age and maturity. Father, we pray that the results under your blessing might be latter years of principles of respect and obedience and honesty planted firmly in the inner man, that there might be the result of much delight in the homes of the families that constitute this church. Help us in these things, we pray, in the name of our Lord and Savior.